All right, I'd like us to think about the greatness of Jesus for a moment. And it's important because I suppose how you view Jesus really determines on whether you'll believe in Jesus. And even if you are a believer, your perception of Jesus, just how great Jesus is, will determine how faithful you're going to be or what you're willing to do to honor his name. So a lot comes down to your perception, your understanding as to how great, how powerful, how majestic, how glorious Jesus Christ really is. Well, when you stop to think about it, the New Testament is all about the story of Jesus. It's all about his greatness. Starting with the Gospel of Matthew, then Mark, Luke, and John. All of these gospel writers tell us the wonderful story of Jesus. They tell us all about his greatness. Matthew would not have bothered to write anything about Jesus. Neither would Mark, neither would Luke, neither would the Apostle John, if they didn't understand and appreciate the greatness of Jesus. Just think of all that Jesus did, not to mention his amazing birth and infancy that's told of in Matthew and Luke. But think of all of his miracles. He turned water into wine, the first sign that Jesus did as far as John's story is concerned. But he cast out demons. The demonic spirits came trembling before Jesus. They were scared of Jesus because they knew his power. Jesus cast out demons. He healed all manner of sickness. He cleansed leprosy. He healed blind people. He walked on the water. He calmed the storm. He did so many amazing things, not to mention raising dead people. So the gospel stories tell us about the greatness of Jesus, and all of the gospels climax with the death and the crucifixion of Jesus, and then they tell us about the greatness of Jesus and overcoming the grave and being raised from the dead. Even when you get to Acts of the Apostles, the theme of Jesus' greatness continues because Acts of the Apostles is a continuation of all that Jesus began to do when he was on earth and all that Jesus continues to do through his church, through his apostles, through the work of the Holy Spirit. So even in Acts of the Apostles, Jesus is viewed as exalted to the right hand of God the Father, who's empowering his church, who's watching over his people, who's making sure that the gospel is spread from place to place, that it is believed, and that the church is triumphant. Even when you get to Romans, Romans is all about the greatness of Jesus and what Jesus has done for us in securing our right relationship with God. When you get to the epistles, whether it's Galatians or Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians, all of these letters, so much is written about Jesus and his greatness. Hebrews tells us about the greatness of Jesus. 1 Peter tells us about the greatness of Jesus and his work. 1 John tells us all about the greatness of Jesus and his work. And yes, the last book in the Bible, the last book in the New Testament, certainly tells us about the greatness of Jesus. How he's going to come back. He's going to rule and reign in this world. Every enemy, every foe will be brought into subordination to Jesus. We have that great declaration on part of the angel in heaven in chapter 11 and verse 15. In Revelation, and the angel said, "And the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." Truly, Jesus is great. And I believe we as Christians, we as a church, need to maintain our understanding of the greatness of Jesus. That's why we're Christians. That's why we're here. That's why we strive real hard to keep this ministry going. Because we're committed to a great and awesome and wonderful, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that said, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, if you will. Hebrews chapter 1. I just want us to meditate on the greatness of Jesus. So let's focus on one passage in the New Testament that speaks so highly of Jesus. And I trust that my perception of Jesus and my understanding of his greatness will increase. This is Hebrews chapter 1. We'll look at a few verses here as time permits this morning. Let's just begin reading and then we'll make some comments. The greatness of Jesus. I believe God would have me, God would have you to see and to appreciate as never before the greatness of Jesus. Because if I can appreciate and really understand the greatness of Jesus, and if I can really grasp what the New Testament says about Jesus, if you can grasp what the New Testament really says about Jesus, then you'll have an unshakable faith. I mean, this is the Jesus in whom we trust. This is the Jesus that secured our eternal salvation. This is the Jesus that invites us to pray to Him and pray to God His Father. This is the Jesus that's promised to be with us, never to leave us, never to forsake us. This is the Jesus that's promised to meet our needs so that we don't need to live a life of worry and fear and anxiety. So we need to have a high understanding of Jesus. We need to have a lofty view of Jesus so that we'll be strong as Christians, so we'll be a strong church, so when people come and visit our church, we have something to offer them. Not a weak, beggarly, deficient Jesus, but we offer them a strong, powerful, majestic Jesus who is really worthy of their faith and worthy of their trust all through their earthly life. All right, let's begin here in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, I might mention, I always think of something else before we get to the text. But it's interesting, when I was looking at this passage, there's no author identifying himself as the author. You know, in Paul's letters or John or Peter's letters, the author is always identified. I, Paul, writing to the church at Rome. There's no author here that identifies himself. The audience is not especially identified as Christians who live in a certain place or a certain area. And then there's no typical customary greeting like grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. All of these, you might say, customary pleasantries are just left out. And it seems like the author here starts off with a big bang and he gets right down to business, not wasting any words, and he's talking about Jesus. Right away, he's talking about Jesus. Notice verse 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, first word of Hebrews, God. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And you know, as I was thinking about this and meditating on this, I couldn't help but think of how amazing it is that God has spoken. That's amazing. We'll get to the part that God has spoken to the forefathers, the Jewish forefathers, through the prophets, and we'll talk about His latest agent that God is communicating through in a moment. But it's so amazing. God is the God who speaks. God is the God who has something to say. Or let's put it this way. God is the God of all creation. He made everything. He's powerful. He's awesome. His whole being just permeates the whole universe. It's not a place I can go to get away from God's presence. God is infinite. He's unbounded. He's unlimited. He's eternal. He'll never wear out or fall apart or become anything different than what He's always been forever and ever. This is the amazing God we worship. And here in this vast universe is this tiny little planet, seemingly a speck of dust when you look at the whole perspective of the whole universe. A little speck of dust, this tiny little blue and brown planet called Earth, just filled and teeming with life. And this God, this awesome, amazing God, speaks. He speaks to people on Earth. He speaks to us human beings. He has spoken to the Jewish forefathers. When someone is speaking, it means they care. We all know that necessary to any good relationship is communication. You have to communicate. You want a good marriage, you got to communicate. If you want to get along well in the workplace and get the job done, you got to be careful to communicate. Communication is important. It expresses love. It expresses concern. It expresses a team spirit and a willingness to cooperate. And God is the one who shows His love to us humans just by virtue of the fact that He speaks. He has something to say, and I believe God speaks out of love. He really cares about human beings. He cares about the world's population. He cares about the Jewish people. And so in various times and in different ways, God spoke, God communicated, God had something to say, God expressed His will. God revealed Himself in time past to the Jewish forefathers by the prophets. Lots of prophets. We might think of some of the earlier prophets. You know, Moses was regarded as a prophet, and so was Samuel, Elijah. And Elijah and Elijah. I always get them mixed up. But those are some of the earlier prophets. Then there's the later prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all the way down to Malachi. And perhaps other authors or other people in the Old Testament are actually considered as having a prophetic status and a prophetic ministry. God spoke through numerous prophets. Verse 2. But now in these last days, in these most recent times, God has a new agent, a new person through whom he's speaking to the Jewish people and ultimately to all the world. God has changed his tactics. He's not speaking through these prophets, numerous prophets anymore. He's speaking through, what does the text say? In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. We could also translate it by a Son. And of course, there is only one Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God has chosen to speak. God has chosen to communicate. God has chosen to reveal himself to us through a Son. Not a prophet, but a Son, a one and only Son who is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does the author of Hebrews say this? Why does he open his letter of some 12 chapters as we have it here in our English Bible? Why does he start off saying this? Because he wants his readers who are Jewish Christians, Jews who believed in all the Old Testament and believed in all the temple rituals and all those sacrifices and services that were offered at the temple, they believed all of that and they became Christians. They transferred their loyalty and allegiance to Jesus. And somehow in their thinking, Jesus wasn't looking so great anymore. They were starting to view angels. All angels are great and awesome. And oh, Moses. Oh, everybody venerates Moses. And all those Old Testament priests who served at the temple and offered all those sacrifices and performed all those services. Oh, that's powerful. That's God's will. Oh, and then the high priest went into the most holy place once a year. And he went in without, he had to go in with blood, the blood of a lamb slain, so that he might offer atonement for his sins and then for the sins of the people. Some of these Jews were starting to remember the greatness of all this. And the greatness of Jesus was slipping in their minds. Jesus just wasn't looking so great anymore. And so the author writing this letter wants to remind all those who are going to read this that no, Jesus is great. Jesus is the greatest. So he says, now in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So pay attention to the Son. Listen to what God is saying to us through the Son. Now the interesting thing about Jesus as God's speech or God's communique to the human race is this. It's that Jesus himself is the message. Jesus himself is the message. In other words, his person, his teaching, his works, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. Everything about Jesus is the message. It's not just what Jesus said that's the message. Oh, that's part of it. That's a big part of it. But it's everything about Jesus. It's about who he is. It's about what he's done for us. It's about what he is now doing for us and what he's going to do in all eternity. It's all about Jesus himself being the message. Remember I said a moment ago that when God speaks, it's a good sign. God is still talking to us. You know, it'd really be a bad thing if God stopped talking to us. Then we'd know we're really in trouble. We must have offended God so badly that God won't even speak to us. That would be terrible. But God still speaks. He's still talking to us. He's still communicating. And that's a good thing because that means God loves us. But many people don't love God. They're not bothering to speak to God. They're not bothering to communicate with God. They're not bothering to pray. They're not bothering to trust in him, which is a form of communication with God. They're not bothering to sing his praises. Praise God that he is communicating to us and he's communicating with us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So now we have all those prophets, just mere mortal human beings, sinful human beings that God called to be prophets, and God used them to speak forth his message. Many different times and in many places. Now God is speaking preeminently, primarily, and supremely through one person, the Son of God. When you think about this for a moment, think about the father-son relationship here. So God serves as a father. He functions in the role of the capacity of father in relation to Jesus. Jesus functions in relation to God as a son. Now what does a good father do? A good father loves his son. A good father takes delight in his son. For the father, the son is his pride and joy. A good son, on the other hand, a good son respects his father. And a good son has no other ambition that his father's name be well preserved and respected. A good son has no other desire than that his father's will be done and accomplished. Some people think because Jesus is called the Son of God, it means that, well, God at some point must have caused Jesus to be created, and that Jesus must have come into being at some point in time. No. This is an eternal relationship. It's part of the concept of Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has always served and functioned as a Father in relation to Jesus. Jesus has always served and functioned as a Son in relation to God the Father. It's describing a relationship, a Father-Son relationship. And that relationship has been, you might say, instilled or inculcated into us on planet Earth. We become human fathers, we beget, we have children, and so on and so forth. The human is modeled after the example in God the Father in relation to His Son. So now we have God loving and adoring His Son in a way that maybe the prophets weren't loved. And Jesus, as the Son of God, is the unique and only Son of God, and He has no greater calling than to do the Father's will. So we've seen here that Jesus, number one, if you're taking notes, I suppose you could say Jesus, number one, Jesus is God's communication. Jesus represents God's speech, God's communication, the revelation of God at this time. And then number two, let's notice Jesus, the Son of God. Let's notice how this author describes Jesus, the Son of God. Notice verse 2. So God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now the author goes on and describes the Son. What does he say? Whom God has appointed heir of all things. What does that mean? God has appointed the Son to be heir of all things. Well, God has not appointed anyone else to be heir of all things. So that puts Jesus, the Son, in a unique position, a unique category. God has not done this or said this relative to anybody else. So God the Father Almighty, God the Creator of heaven and earth, has appointed, has determined that Jesus Christ will be the one who will inherit all things. Notice Jesus is not going to inherit a few things, some things, most things. Jesus is going to inherit everything. He's going to inherit the whole universe, the whole cosmos. He's going to inherit planet Earth. And when the language here says that Jesus is going to inherit it, what does that mean? It means it's going to come under Jesus' management. Jesus is going to get to own everything. You know, when I inherited my father's house, I became the new owner. I became the new custodian and manager of it. It's now mine. So God the Father is going to give to His Son a gift. He's going to give Him the whole universe to rule over and to control and to own. The whole universe, the whole cosmos will be under Jesus' jurisdiction. He is going to inherit everything. Now, what's so significant about that for you and me this morning? Remember Romans 8, that glorious chapter written by the Apostle Paul? We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children of God, then joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That means everything that Jesus inherits, everything that's going to belong to Jesus, everything that's going to come under the control and the supervision and the jurisdiction of Jesus, we're going to get to participate in it too. We're going to get to enjoy it as well. We are co-inheritors with Jesus. That means you and I are going to have a pretty big inheritance to enjoy, because everything Jesus inherits, which is everything, we're going to get to participate in and enjoy it as well. So Jesus is identified as the one whom God has appointed to inherit all things. Now the next thing that's said in verse 2 is that God, working through Jesus, made everything. He made the worlds. That is said of no one else, except perhaps the Spirit of God in Genesis 1 and 2. So God has worked through Jesus to create everything. So Jesus now is co-creator with God the Father. That places Jesus in a category all by Himself. That is said of no one else. I think of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things that were made, nothing was made apart from Jesus Christ. God worked through Jesus to make everything. Going on to verse 3. What else does the author say about Jesus the Son? so that we'll have a high and lofty view of Jesus, so that we'll trust in Him, so that we'll work for His name's sake. What does He say? Verse 3. Who, referring to Jesus now, the Son, who being the brightness of God's glory. Jesus is the radiance, the brilliance, the blazing light of God's glory. Let me put it another way. Jesus is the revelation, the manifestation of God's glory. Well, how might we think of God's glory? Well, in the Bible, God's glory is a visible manifestation of His presence. In other words, the heavens declare the glory of God. In other words, the heavens announce that God is present. The firmament shows forth His wonderful handiwork. The expanse of space tells us God is here, God is present, God is alive, and God is well. And so even as we look at Jesus, just as God's powerful presence is manifested in creation, in an even greater way, God's presence is announced in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But as we think of the glory of God, it's not so much just that we see a visible manifestation of God's presence or a visible manifestation of God's power. In the Bible, God's glory almost comes to mean God's goodness. Remember when the children of Israel were complaining about they didn't have food in the wilderness, and they were thinking of all the food they had to eat in Egypt, and God said, okay, I'm going to send manna. I'm going to have this manna come down. And so God says, okay, just go to bed, wake up the next morning, and go out and look around. And the text in the Old Testament says, and you will see the glory of God. You will see the power of God and God's ability to provide for you, but you will also see the profound goodness of God to meet your basic human needs. So I believe when the Bible talks about the glory of God, it's not just a visible manifestation of His presence. It's not just God showing His power, but God's glory is God showing His goodness. And when God shows His goodness, He often does it in a powerful way, and He does that in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of, for example, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus reveals the Father's glory, and Jesus shows God's profound grace and God's profound faithfulness. The Apostle Paul expresses a similar thought or a similar idea in 2 Corinthians. He says that if our gospel is hidden or veiled, it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. If we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to see the glory of God? You want to see how great God is? You want to see how powerful God is? You want to see how loving and good God is? It's going to be shown in Jesus. We have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God manifested to us in the face, in the person of Jesus Christ. That's how great Jesus is. He reveals God to us. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who was in the bosom of the Father, referring to Jesus the Son, has revealed God the Father to us. Notice the next statement in verse 3. So Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, the very revelation of God's power and goodness. And then we have this next statement. And Jesus is the express image of God's person. I love that statement. Jesus is the express, the exact image, the exact representation of God's very being, God's very nature. Maybe to illustrate this point, I guess at the U.S. Treasury, that's where they make the coins. You know, they stamp out the coins, and they have a die that stamps out the copper pennies, or the nickels, or the dimes and the quarters, or whatever. And so this die stamps it out. And the image that's on that die is the exact image that shows up on the coin. So maybe for an illustration, we could say then that Jesus is the exact stamp, the exact impression, the exact die, if you will, of God's very being. In other words, if you want to see God, you want to see what God is like, you want to appreciate God's love and power and mercy and compassion, you want to appreciate God's justice and His holiness, just look at Jesus Christ. Remember in the Upper Room Discourse, Philip was getting a little restless. And Philip said to Jesus, "Jesus, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus, all you do is talk about God your Father, the Father, the Father, the Father. Just show us the Father and we'll be content." So Jesus says to Philip, "Philip, haven't I been so long time with you? And yet you don't understand, Philip, that if you've seen me," says Jesus, "you've seen the Father." And I believe that's exactly what the writer to Hebrews is saying. Jesus is the exact impression, the exact stamp, the exact representation of God's very person, God's very being, God's very nature. Then the next statement says that Jesus, the Son, is the one who is upholding all things by the word of his power. This word of upholding might also be viewed as the one who leads along all things. Jesus is the one who leads along. Notice the text says all things, everything. Jesus is here presented as the sovereign of history, the one who guides and directs and controls all of human history. He's the one who's leading all things along according to the desired and destined end or goal. And then the next statement says that Jesus, when he had by himself — that's an interesting statement that the author of Hebrews will follow up on — how Jesus himself offered himself as the final sacrifice for sins. But he says here in verse 3, "And when Jesus had by himself purged or cleansed or washed away our sins," that's what Jesus did. No Old Testament prophet did that. Even all the priests that served at the temple in the Old Testament, who were still serving at the temple in Jesus' day, they offered all kinds of sacrifices, one sacrifice after another, every day offering sacrifices, which the author of Hebrews tells us later could never take away sin. But Jesus offered himself once, and in offering himself, what did he do? He purged, he cleansed, he washed away our sins once and for all. No prophet ever did this. No one else has ever done this. And then what does the author say next? Having offered himself and so purged our sins, washed and cleansed our sins, then comes a climactic statement. Jesus sat down at the right hand, the highest place of honor. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. No prophet ever did that. No angel ever did that. No other human being has ever been able to do that. This is speaking about the exalted status of Jesus. Jesus is in the place of highest honor in the whole universe. Jesus is on the throne with God. He has, and the idea here is not so much that Jesus is literally sitting down in a chair. It's figurative language to describe the exalted position of Jesus. He is there on the throne with God. He has been situated. He has been seated. He has taken his place next to God, co-equal with God the Father Almighty. And I noticed that the author here didn't say Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God. He could have said that, and that probably would have seemed a little more natural to us, but he chose this other word. Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. Now, what's that mean? I understand the word literally means greatness. Jesus has sat down at the right hand, right next to the greatness on high. In other words, the author uses this word majesty as a synonym for God. He could have just used the word God. That would have seemingly made more sense to us. But he uses this word majesty or greatness because I think the author is trying to convey to us just how highly exalted Jesus is. No one can be more honored than Jesus. Nobody on earth, no human being could be more honored than Jesus, who's taken his place at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the great and awesome Son of God that we're called to believe in, that we're called to trust for the complete salvation of our souls. This is the Jesus in whom we're trusting, who has secured our future. And by the way, the text here implies that he's been raised from the dead, though not specifically stated, but that's in the background. This is the Jesus that you and I as Christians are called to obey, to work for, to love. This is the Jesus for whom we're called to sing his praises. This is the Jesus that we're called to talk about and witness to others. This is the Jesus that's going to come back because he loves us and he cares about us and he's going to rule and to reign in this world. The author goes on and describes just how Jesus is far superior to the angels. That'll probably have to be another Bible lesson. But I want all of us, myself included, all of you, all of those of us who are part of Emmanuel Baptist Church, to just realize afresh, we believe in a great Jesus. And we need to have to, we constantly have to be telling ourselves just how great Jesus is, because human nature being what it is, as time goes by, we tend to think Jesus isn't so great anymore. And we need to get in Scripture. We need to let the Scripture, we need to let the Word of God bathe and scrub our minds so that our minds are clean and we have pure thoughts about Jesus and we think rightly about Jesus and we see Jesus for who he is as described in the Bible. And when we do, guess what? When you understand who Jesus is, oh, you'll come running to church Sunday morning because church is not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about the one whom we're reading about here. It's about Jesus. And when you understand that the church is all about Jesus, you'll work hard for the church. You'll build up the church. You'll do things. You'll just serve the Lord with a joyful and cheerful heart because you understand the church is about Jesus. Your life is about Jesus. It's about honoring Jesus. It's about Jesus coming back from his exalted place to rule and to reign on earth. So let's ask God as we close in prayer to give us a true understanding and picture of Jesus in our minds. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that we'd use this passage of Scripture, Lord, in my life and in the life of everyone here in the life of Emmanuel Baptist Church, Lord, to encourage us to believe in a great, awesome, powerful, wonderful Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. So, Lord, help us to hold fast to our confession. Help us to hold fast to our convictions, Lord, that you're working all of your plans and your purposes through Jesus, your Son. Help us to listen carefully to what you're doing through Jesus. Help us to pay attention. And I pray that Jesus would grow more and more precious to us with each passing day. And that we would really appreciate all that Scripture says about Jesus. That we'd be able to absorb it in our minds, be able to hold on to it and cling to it. And may it move us and guide us and direct us in our thinking, in our speaking, and yes, in our actions that we perform on behalf of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be praise forevermore. Lord, use these words written by the author of Hebrews to speak to us. May your Holy Spirit minister these words to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.